Good morning. I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I want to greet you in Jesus' name. Glad for the visitors that are here this morning. My wife and I are from the Sandia Ridge congregation and typically don't worship here Sunday mornings, but we take turns as a ministry team to help up here as well. And so that's one of the reasons why I'm here. And I'm grateful. I'm always blessed to be here. And I thought we'd probably not have you. Visitors are very welcome because we have some people from the group here that are missing today. So grateful to have you here. These three up here, I think maybe I know somewhat who you are. And back, I met you before church. Very welcome to worship with us this morning. I'd like to read verses, chapter 2, Genesis 2, verses 20 through 24, as somewhat of an introduction to the message this morning. Let's stand for the reading of the word, if you're able to. If you have a King James Version Bible, that's what I'm using. You can read with me, if you would, please. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 20, and let's read through verse 24. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Let's just again ask God to bless the message. Shall we close our eyes, bow our heads? Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, the revealed word of God to us as man. This morning we want to be faithful in the interpretation of what the word teaches. So may your Holy Spirit even now fill us, and may the same Spirit be present with those that are listeners so that the word preached may enter into the hearts of the listeners as well, and we could be edified, you could be lifted up, ultimately God would be glorified. We thank you for this Sunday morning and the time that we can worship here freely in this nation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Can you just imagine the scene that we were reading about? Here we have man, and there was no helper found. He named all the animals, and they came in front of him, or however he did it, in pairs. But for Adam, there was no, it says, called a helpmeet. The interpretation of that is a helper suitable for him. There was none found, and so God caused. In another scripture, it says it was not good for man to be alone. So God caused a deep sleep to come on Adam, and he took from Adam, you know, God has the power of life. He's the creator. He somehow opened up Adam's side. He took a rib from Adam and formed from the dirt also, and somehow incorporated that rib and breathed into that first woman as well, the breath of life. And she became also a living soul. So now there were two. And imagine now, the Lord's telling them about marriage, teaching them, and the beauty and the joy it must have caused our Creator as he observed that first couple in a sinless setting in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, sin entered the world, and by that, man perverted the Word of God, or took their own ways, ignored what God had said. And we know the situation today, how marriage is 50%, I think, is the statistic I hear, of marriages end in divorce, and perhaps a lot of those marriages are already the second or third marriage. And one statistic I read more recently says it's almost the same in the church, the contemporary church, at least in the United States, also at about the same level of divorce. Marriage is not lasting. So, what is our Creator thinking when He looks down and He sees the way marriages are? Basically, in our society, well, it's no big deal. If it doesn't work out, we'll divorce and we'll have another wife. We had a discussion in Sunday school class on Luke, I think it's Luke 10, where it talks about marriage, the permanency of marriage. It talks about divorce, and he talks about remarriage. Jesus teaching that. And as I was listening to the discussion, it occurred to me, sometimes we as older ones in the church, I'm the oldest pastor at Sandy Ridge, and one of the older men anymore, sad to say, I'm 67, there's quite a few that are older than I am. Sometimes we assume that the younger generation, young like as you, believe the same way we do. And then some of the questions that were asked in that Sunday school class, I just thought, you know what, maybe we need some teaching on what Scripture says about marriage. And that's my topic this morning. My message title is marriage. First of all, what is marriage? And then the reasons, the purpose of marriage is what I'd like to look at this morning. Just imagine the breakup, the treachery, as the Old Testament calls a partner leaving the spouse, leaving the other spouse. Imagine the hurt, the pain. If there's children there, they're scared, they're scarred, and they're embittered. They become that way. They can. When parents divorce, and the innocence of those children is just God. What does God think when He looks down on that? And God has not been silent on those issues. Thankfully, the Word teaches us about marriage. It teaches us about divorce. It teaches us about remarriage. This morning, my focus is on that first part, marriage. Lord willing, I'd like to bring some more messages on divorce and then later on remarriage. So man has tried to cope with many couples in our society. A man and a woman, they say, well, let's just shack up together. Let's live together. And maybe someday, if things work out, we'll get married. And it's been my observation sometimes that they can live together for quite a while. And then when they get married, somehow then Satan tries to destroy that. And there's a divorce soon. And you'd think, well, they tried it. It worked. They tried it. But that's not the way that God's Word teaches. To try it first to see if we're compatible. That's not God's Word. And there's a commitment there. We're going to talk about those things this morning, Lord willing. So man has tried to cope with this issue, and it's not been working. We have our counseling centers are full of troubled marriages. And I'm not sure what to think about all that. I think it's proper for counseling to be done, Christian counseling, and couples can be helped that way. But so much of man's solution is the psychology today is not Christian-based, and so the counseling is not according to the Word of God. So as we approach this issue this morning, I'd just like to state that there are some basic The way I'm teaching on this is there's some basic premises that we need to understand. before we actually even talk about what Scripture says. And that the one premise that I thought of is that God's Word provides the laws and principles by which marriage, home, and families are to operate. And we could read quite a bit of Scripture to support what I'm saying, but I'll just give you some references if you want to write them down and look at it later. One of these is Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6, where he says how he established a testimony in Jacob. And that was to be passed on from one generation to the next. The other premise that I have here is that God's word is always right, and we do not have the option of altering it. And God's word, some say, contain God's word, but we need to pick and choose. Well, we know, and I believe all of us here are convinced, that's just not the case. We take the whole word of God, and what Jesus has said, especially in the New Testament, actually affirms and confirms and even strengthens the issue of marriage. And I'm grateful for that teaching. The third thing I'd like to say is that marriages and families will be blessed or troubled according to how we honor God's principles. Those principles of marriage work in non-Christian homes as well often. When you follow God's principles, regardless whether you're Christ's child or not, it has a tendency to work. And that's why it can work. And there's some very good marriages, probably, that they're not Christian, because simply they're following the principles of Scripture. So there's a blessing there. It would be much better, of course, if they were both God's children or born-again Christians. The fourth thing I'm saying here is that persisting in sin brings serious consequences. So when we find ourselves in sin, if I'm a thief and I get caught stealing and I confess my thievery, do I continue to be a thief? No. The same principle holds in divorce, that we don't continue in a situation that God calls sin. The fourth thing I'm saying here is, or fifth thing is, that those who repent of their sin will find God's forgiveness and blessing. 1 Corinthians 6:11. So I have 5 points I'd like to look at with the question of what is marriage? A scriptural teaching of marriage. The first one is, marriage is the joining of an unmarried woman or man with an unmarried woman to form a home of their own. And we just read that scripture in Genesis where it says, therefore, and that's in verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore shall a man leave. This is right on the tail end of, or the, not on the, coming right after the Jesus or God bringing Adam and Eve together, creating Eve and joining them together as in that first marriage. He says this, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and then shall cleave unto his wife. So marriage is that, leaving and cleaving. And then in Genesis 24, 4, verse 4, verse 58, verse 67, it talks about Abraham sending his servant, I assume it was Eliezer, doesn't really say specifically here in this passage, to a far country. He said, I don't want you to pick a wife or get a wife here in this heathen land that Abraham had been called to, land of Canaan that he was at. So Eliezer loaded up the camels and he went and he made a vow, a promise that he would fulfill what Abraham had said. And they came, and you know the story how Rebekah came to draw to the well, and she drew water for the camels, and this was all Abraham's prayer to God that he would reveal. And it worked out. And he went to their home, and he said, what he's doing, Abraham, is, which I think Rebekah was distantly related there, and said, I'm seeking a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. And God has clearly shown me. And so they asked Rebekah, will you go with him? It's a good story to read. Read it. If you like romance, there it is. It's a good romance to read from Scripture. And she went. She said, yes, I will go with this man. And she went, and it says she became, when she met Isaac, they became husband and wife. And Isaac says he loved her. That was a marriage approved of God. And then we see from this scripture that marriage is the joining of a man and a woman in a lifelong bond. The man and the woman leave the home of their father and mother and establish a home of their own. That's what marriage is. An unmarried man and an unmarried woman. And they become married. That's what makes a marriage. Leaving and cleaving. It's a problem, even today, when you don't leave properly, and you can't cleave properly. Sometimes there's this, you know, we call it mama and daughter especially, but sometimes the son as well. You need to cut that apron string so that daughter, you're doing your daughter a favor. You're doing your son a favor of saying, you're leaving, leave. So then they can cleave. And don't interfere, don't interrupt. Yeah, of course, be there for counsel and care about them and pray for them. But don't, and I'm not talking generally to people that are facing that. But I have times when a couple is facing the marriage of their first daughter or son, have felt led to sit down with them and just explain what that all means. To make sure there's, even if they live on the close by, don't have a path going back and forth. You need to properly leave so that you can cleave. When you face a blown engine in your pickup, now Reuben won't face that right away, I don't think, because I see a pretty nice pickup sitting out there. You don't run to daddy and get money from daddy. You go to your wife, Reuben, and you say, what shall we do? You figure this out. Now, I'm not saying parents shouldn't help their children. That's not what I'm saying. But parents shouldn't be there to always bail out. It bonds together when a couple, and I wasn't even going to say this, but it bonds together a couple when they're facing issues in life and they have each other to work through that. Do they need counsel? Yes, sometimes. Do they go to others for counsel? Sure. But you need to work it out. You don't have the parents stepping in, taking care of the issue. That's my point there. So the second thing is that marriage is a covenant relationship for life. And there's scriptures there to support that. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. It talks about, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Talks about the jealous. God is jealous when we forsake him, or we look to someone else for satisfaction. God, that is, we have a jealous God. The husband-wife relationship is such that there's a proper, could I say, a proper jealousy in that relationship, that you care about what the spouse is doing. You're jealous if you see inappropriate or interaction with the opposite sex of your spouse. There's concern there. In Malachi 2, verse 14, it's a verse that I really like. It says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. And he's talking about them having separated or divorced. Yet is she thy companion, it says. Even though you dealt with her treacherously, she is still your companion and the wife of thy covenant. And then in Romans 7, our New Testament, it says, verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And she is free to marry someone else. Not just husband, but wife as well. But not otherwise. And we'll get into that maybe in another message. So marriage is not only the joining of a man and a woman, but is also a covenant to be faithful in that union for life. That's what you promise when you stand in front and you say your vows. There is a proper jealousy in marital love and exclusiveness. And in essence, we're saying the love that I give to you, to my spouse, I will give to no other. And the love which you give to me, you must give to no other. There's that expectation. That's scriptural. That's teaching from scriptural. So it's prescribed in scripture, but it is also to a certain extent, it's inherent in marriages across cultures. I kind of think maybe this is something, a moral code that God puts in every human being. Somehow, in all cultures, as far as I know, you don't just live with anyone for a while, trade off. There is an exclusiveness and the expectation of faithfulness. And I think that's God's law. Even in our society today, there is expectation of faithfulness when you're married. And even some say when they're dating, the world standard still says you need to be faithful to that, even if they're living in sin. And we read a lot of that in society and what they say about marriages today. So number three, the thing I'd like to look at is marriage begins with an event, a wedding. And it varies in culture somewhat, but I think I could say all cultures. There's an expectation there. There's a wedding. It marks for the couple and for observers, or the witnesses, a change from singlehood to marriage. So when we attend a wedding, now in the conservative Anabaptist circles, weddings are common. And it's assumed that we know that living together before you're married is fornication. That's wrong. Scripture teaches that as wrong. And but it's and Jesus attended a wedding in John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples went." And you know what? He performed this beginning. I think it says this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did, was turning water to wine, because they were short. They were out. Jesus performed this miracle there at that wedding. Jesus' approval was on that marriage. There is a particular ceremony. There's an announcement. There's a feast or similar events which mark its beginning. And it can vary, of course, from culture to culture. But I think about all cultures that I am aware of have this kind of it's a special time when there's a wedding, when there's the coming together of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. So it marks a clear beginning of that marriage. In the Bible, and this is how we believe, any relationship which assumes privileges of marriage before the wedding is considered morally wrong relationship, not a valid marriage. We sometimes, and I don't think I'll go into this much, but some have said, well, if you live together for so long, and maybe even the state laws recognize common law marriage. We had this happen at Sandy Ridge once, where a man started coming, became a Christian, wanted to become a part of our church. He had lived with another woman for 11 years without being married to her. So now he says, this relationship is wrong. I can't live with her anymore. He understood that. But then he came to me later and said, I want to get married. Can I get married to someone else? I said, well, why don't you get married to her? Well, she's not a Christian. So I had a bit of a problem with that because he had used her as his wife. Can he now just walk away from her? Well, she did become a Christian and he married her then. So we could say, well, technically they were never married, so he would be free to marry someone else. Oh, wait a minute. There are those things that, those nuances that I believe God wants us to look at, say, how would this look if this man now would marry a woman that was never married, and we would bless that marriage, and here this other woman that he used as a wife for 11 years. Would that seem right, even to our society? I don't think so. So we need to be careful for the testimony and the witness that we leave. So why is it important that we have this special ceremony? I believe the line between fornication and marriage is virtually impossible to draw if the beginning of a marriage is not marked by some kind of an event. That's why I think we do it. That's why I think we should do it. Now, my father was during World War II came home from CPS, civilian public service, that he was involved in as a conscientious objector. And he married my mother one weekend. And I don't know, that wasn't much of an event, but it happened, and it was recorded. There was a marriage license. And that's kind of the way sometimes it went in our background, that there wasn't much of a thing. But I think, you know, I'm not particularly fond of going to weddings, but it is a happy time to go. It is a time, and I'm blessed when I can perform that ceremony. And so it's a great thing, and it's a blessed thing, and most of us see that as just a joyous time. Number four, marriage should include those social or civil steps which make it a legitimate marriage in our society. In the book of Ruth, we find the story of Boaz and Ruth. And if you want to read another romance, read Ruth 3. Chapter 3 and through verse 11 in chapter 4. Just a really nice story to read. You know the story of Ruth the Moabitess. Her husband died. She came back with Naomi, her mother-in-law, into Israel again. And here was this kinsman redeemer. And she did this thing, went to the threshing floor during the night, snuck up and uncovered his feet and lay down at his feet and put the blanket up. And he had been, it says, merry. He had drunk a little too much wine before he went to sleep. And he woke up startled in the middle of the night. And this woman was laying at his feet, which was a custom when you wanted the kinsman redeemer. That meant to marry the widow. And so Boaz was very careful on how he did this all in just a really nice way. Didn't sleep with her first. No, he honored, respected, and he even said it's known throughout all the people there where they lived that she was a very honorable woman. There was no malicious or no attempt at immorality on her part. So he followed through and they were married. And it is from that lineage that we have Jesus. What an amazing story. And by the time of Christ, Jewish social practices included a covenant with witnesses at the time of espousal. Or we would maybe use the word engagement. It was actually considered already a standing relation or covenant. And there was a feast with family and friends at the time then of the marriage. Maybe it said, from what I read, it could have been a year later when the marriage actually was. So in North America, we have public announcements. We have a marriage license. We have a ceremony performed, typically by a recognized minister, or maybe in some cases in our past by a magistrate or some civil authority that had the right to marry. And there's an official record of your marriage. If you're here this morning and you're married, there's an official record of that in somewhere in some courthouse that happened. That marriage license was recorded after the ceremony, typically, where I've been involved, I need to send something in to the whoever's responsible, some kind of clerk there, saying what happened, and officially, I am the person that performed that marriage. So it's recorded. Your marriage is recorded. And that's proper, I think. The last one here is marriage gives the right to experience physical union. Here again, I can reference Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I believe that's referring to the physical union of a now married man and a now married woman. And then Jesus, after quoting this verse, added this. He says, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Twain, they're no more two, but they become one flesh now. What therefore God hath joined together, finish that for me. Let not man put asunder. Don't let anything now come between that. It's maybe civil, our civil law might say, yeah, you're fine to divorce. But God's law says, don't put that marriage, don't annul that marriage. That's a lifelong commitment. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5 says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his body, his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another in this matter. The sexual relationship is a very fundamental and tangible expression of the oneness and commitment of marriage, and to deprive one another sexually in marriage is wrong, as I understand Scripture. Now, it does say at one point, well, if you decide to withhold from each other for a while, you're seeking direction, maybe you're praying for a situation, but then he says, don't overdo it, come together before it goes too long. Never, and I'm not talking so much about the relationship as I am about what marriage is this morning, but never use withholding somehow as a punishment. You're going to suffer and pay for that. Some have said that the physical union is the marriage bond. I thought I'd just say a little bit about that. That those that have sexual relationships have formed a marriage bond. Well, there is a bond there, I would agree. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, it says, when you sleep with a harlot, you form a bond. Don't do that, it says. That's a wrong thing to do. And there is some kind of a bond, and I'm not sure that I can explain that bond totally, but it is not a marriage bond. It's a bond that will hinder perhaps your own, if you're married and you do that. Of course, there needs to be repentance and forgiveness. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Never have that kind of a relationship. So according as I see this verse, there is some kind of a bond formed. Harlotry is not only a sinful act, but a sinful bond as well. I would say that. But the Bible does not equate marriage with sexual union. There's some of that teaching afloat. Some churches have made that. Would it work? Well, in the Old Testament, and I shouldn't take the time here, but it does talk about a man, if he entice a maid that is not betrothed. Now, if she was betrothed, that's already a binding agreement. Then there's consequences to that. There's usually the stoning of the two couple if she consented to that. If she resisted, of course, she isn't guilty, but he is, and he would be stoned to death. So today, what should we do? if a young man seduces a young woman, or the other way around? Should we then insist they be married? Well, according to the Old Testament, if the dad of that lady absolutely refused, there was no marriage. And I believe today, just careful consideration should be given. Should they marry? Well, perhaps. But we don't insist on that marriage. I believe that's biblical teaching. He owes her. This man I talked about that lived with a woman for 11 years, there's an obligation there on his part to her. There in the Old Testament says, well, even if they don't marry, he owes the father the dowry of a virgin. We don't do dowries today, I don't think, anymore, not in our culture. In other words, Reuben, you didn't have to give Carmen's dad a couple cows or whatever it was to marry her. We don't have, that's a dowry that they did in the Old Testament. So even if the father said, no, you cannot marry, there was still an obligation to the man that had sexual relations with the woman because she was no longer a virgin. That was a big point and a big thing in the Old Testament. What are biblical purposes for marriage? I have four here. God arranged marriage for procreation, meaning to have children and to... It says in Genesis 1, 27 to 28, it already talks about him creating man and woman there, but then in chapter 2, it goes into detail how that happened. And it says there that male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That means to be fruitful, to have children. We could go to different passages to support that as well. So God arranged marriage to propagate the human race. He didn't want the human race to die out, but he wanted it to go. We see the laws in China, I think especially, where they have overpopulation, so they're trying to control that by saying you can only have one child. Well, guess what? They all want to have sons somehow to pass on their name. And if that doesn't happen, then sometimes if it's a girl, they'll abort or they'll actually kill the baby or abandon the baby. So all kinds of things happen when you make those kinds, when our civil government tries to regulate God's plan. It doesn't really work. Childbearing and child rearing in our society isn't very popular. And I'm blessed to see the family back there with three children. And our families typical have seven. My wife and I do too. Lord bless you for that. And we're blessed. I mean, I don't think my name's going to die out right away because I have five sons, and so they're four of them are busy procreating. We don't want children today because it cramps our Western lifestyle, and that's even entered into the church somewhat. Maybe not so much today anymore. When I was first married, there were those that didn't want to have children. And, you know, Reuben, I understand there's some here that would like to have children, and God has withheld that for the time being at least. So my heart goes out to you, and I'm not at all implying something here to you, Reuben. So Lord bless you in that. There's singles here too, at least one, Sarah, this morning, that God calls some to that life as well. And this is directed at marriage this morning. So Lord bless you if you're not married and you're a single here. I don't know what God's plan is for you. The Apostle Paul actually said it's an advantage to serve in the kingdom of God when you're not married. So remember that. There's a call, there's a work for you to do in the kingdom of God. So, the second point here, purposes for marriage, is God ordained marriage to meet some of our most basic human needs. It does say, I think, in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, I referenced that already, not that verse, that rather than to burn with lust a single person, they should get married. So there is that need in marriage. So God ordained marriage to meet some of our most basic human needs. In Ephesians 5, it teaches on marriage. Verse 33 says, "Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Then in Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Purposes of marriage, there's a very good purpose of marriage. That setting is one of the more basic society foundations is families, where the parents are doing that very thing. God's purposes for children as the fruit of marriage extend beyond the mere fact of populating the world. So procreation is, well, that is one of the things that's not near. We don't stop there. We have a responsibility then to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's not the state's job at school to do that. It's not the Christian school's job. Sure, they should support. We hope they support that. It's not even the church's job. We do the teaching. We walk alongside. We strengthen the weak knees, the hands that hang down. But ultimately, parents have been known at times when things don't go very well with their child becomes to the age where they kind of take their own way and they rebel, then sometimes a parent will say, well, it's because of what the teacher they had at school or this thing that happened at church. But that is ultimately boils down to what you as parents have been doing in your home. That's the responsibility that we have. So I believe that God intended the family to be the most basic social unit of society. It is the place where we eat. It is the place where we sleep. It's the place where we work. We teach our children to work, to do chores, to wash dishes. It is the place where we visit. It is the place where we instruct. It is the place where old and young mingle. Grandparents come and visit. Children, grandchildren go. We have sometimes we have a son living 3 miles from us, and they bring the children over oftentimes when they're wanting to do something or even are very busy. And grandma is there, and grandpa too, some. And we want to influence them. That's the God's plan, that we pass from one generation to the next. So on a deeper level, we need love. We need acceptance. We need a sense of belonging. We need encouragement. We need understanding. And we need security. And parents provide for their children food, clothes, love. Remember those carefree days, those of you that grew up in a secure setting and are providing a secure setting for your children, how blessed that was. I remember those days. I didn't even know there was much involved here because our parents did so well with providing those things. And if you didn't grow up that way, there's issues to deal with at times in trying to see what God's plan is. And then husband and wife provide intimate acceptance and love needs in the bonds of marriage. Number three, God planned marriage to establish a stable center of learning from generation to generation. I was thinking about this a bit. How long is a generation? I figured maybe 25 years, maybe more. And it says clearly in Deuteronomy 6, you know the instruction given there. That's a good passage to read, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Children are learners. Wow, look at all they learn just in preschool days. They learn a language. They just learn a lot of things under the care of their parents. That's the blessing there. They need teachers who instruct them in the ways of truth and righteousness. And God planned that the husband and wife, they as a teaching, training team, raise their children in his ways for his glory. And when I understood the fact that God gave me children, not so I could raise them for my intentions or purposes, but for his honor and for his glory, it kind of changed the way I looked at it. So we need parents, good parents. It takes failure in only one generation. We talk about these generations, failure in one generation. It only takes one generation of failure for the knowledge of God to be cut off from succeeding generations. Now that's a sobering thought. Some parents, some young people have rebelled against the generation, have rebelled against God, and they say, I'm going to take my own route, and they get married, and they have children, and they don't teach their children, and it's lost all the good that had come from multiple generations, perhaps. But the other thing is, there can always be repentance when a new generation now starts, and people turn to God, a couple parents turn to God. That can also then stop generations of not following God to then, from now on, there's generations that will follow God because of the faithfulness of one generation or the unfaithfulness of one generation. We can lose it all. So that's a sobering thought. Number four, God planned marriage to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. And we see that in Ephesians 5. And I'm going to read verses 25, it says, verses 22 to 25, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God often uses tangible things that we can see to teach, to illustrate spiritual truths. So my question is, rather than going into detail there, is just to ask you this morning, if you're married, does your marriage illustrate or typify the spiritual reality of Christ's relationship to the church? That's what it's to portray. When you portray a kind of marriage where people look at it, say, wow, that is the way it should be. You are actually bringing honor to Christ and the fact that he leads the church that way. Husbands especially, you have this responsibility. So marriage is being undermined in our Western culture today. And I ran across a verse in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. I'd like to read that in closing, just as a reminder of the things that hinder or Satan tries to use against our marriages. Paul, Apostle Paul, wrote this to a pastor, Timothy. He says, this knows also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Do you think we're in the last days? I can't predict, I don't know, but I would think we are. We're certainly more in the last days than what the Apostle Paul was. Wouldn't you agree? Christ has not returned yet. So it's several thousand years closer. And he says this in verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Don't be like that. You've been delivered. Christ has saved you. Paul is saying, teach against those things. Those are things that work against Christianity, work against marriages. And we are living in that time, in that culture. God help us to live faithfully for him. And God bless our marriages. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Thank you, Lord, for what the word says about marriage. And we pray this morning that what was spoken, what was taught from the word is faithful, was faithful to the correct interpretation. We thank you for our visitors this morning. We pray a blessing on them and what they are about and what they do for you. We pray for those that aren't here, that are normally here. Bless them wherever they are today as well. Thankful to you for this opportunity to meet again this morning. Father, guide us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.